Let's turn our Bibles tonight to the book of Jude.
We're in Jude, verse number 11. Jude, verse number 11. Here, as God speaks about these false teachers, he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture as we examine it tonight. We ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking the last few weeks about the woe as God looks out of heaven and considers these false prophets, these false teachers. And as we discuss that woe, we understand that was an emotional response, because as God looked at them, he realizes what their end will be, and he realizes the error, and that there was no need for that error because they had been taught the truth. As we've seen in the previous verses, they knew the truth and they just flat out rejected it. They decided they were going to go their own way. God's way wasn't good enough. And now as we move into the rest of verse number 11, and I say rest, I don't anticipate covering all of it tonight, because we have three examples given to us that tell us three philosophies of these false teachers. And these three philosophies, all of them, any one on its own would have elicited that woe from God in heaven. The first philosophy, erroneous philosophy, that we're introduced to here is that they have gone in the way of Cain. They have gone in the way of Cain. Now, to properly understand what God is saying, we need to move back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 4. And we need to see what the way of Cain is and what it is that their error was. And so I want to spend tonight just looking at this man, Cain. He started off well, at least from his parents' point of mind. As far as we know, Cain was the first child ever born. Adam and Eve were both created by direct creation of God. But it tells us some things here in verse number 1 of chapter 4 that are interesting and that we don't want to miss. In Genesis chapter 4, verse number 1, we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, some things to keep in mind about this verse that we need to notice. This is kind of going to be a running commentary until we get to the final point at the end of the message this morning. But here in verse number 1, we find that we are just after Adam and Eve had been expelled from the Garden of Eden because of sin. And God had driven them out. He had set the angelic host there at the entrance into Eden, so they no longer could go into Eden. And so right after that, we find that the Bible tells us Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Now, some things that are important here, especially for our young people, is that it tells us almost as if this was the first experience for them. Adam had not known Eve while he was in the garden. And so this is something new for them after being expelled. But it's also important to notice that Adam knew Eve. And what are those next two words? His wife. His wife. God, right from the very beginning of the Scriptures, teaches morality. From the very beginning, he tells us and makes it very clear that Adam and Eve did not have that relationship until after they were married. There was nothing in between. There was nothing before. And a lot of people say today, well, what is marriage? And I deal with people like this from time to time, say, well, that's just a hunk of paper from the government. We can be married without that. God makes it very plain and very clear that marriage is marriage. Adam didn't know Eve until she was his wife. Eve didn't know Adam until he was her husband. And God blessed that union with a son. The name Cain is a significant word or a significant name. Now, in the Bible culture, both Old and New Testament, names were most often given and almost always given because they had a meaning, because there was some significance to that name. Today we choose a name just because we enjoy the sound of that name, or they go together with the last name. But they didn't choose names that way in the Old Testament or New Testament. And so when Eve named when she named Cain, she did it significantly for a purpose. The word means very simply gotten. And so she, every time she looked at Cain and she called his name, she said, "Come here, gotten." Now, what significance at all could that name gotten have? Well, back in chapter 3 of Genesis, God said there would be a seed of the woman that would conquer the seed of the devil. And so as she bore the son, she looked at him and said, "Is this the man I have gotten from God in fulfillment of that promise, of that fulfillment of that prophecy of the seed of the woman? I have gotten a man from God." Because it's very significant, she says that at the end of this verse, "I have gotten a man," and she doesn't stop there. You don't have a period, you don't have a question mark, you don't have an exclamation mark, it continues. She says, "I have gotten him from God. I remember the promise that was given to me in spite of my sin." And as he was laying out the judgment for the consequences of those sins, in that judgment process was a promise. A promise that a woman would bear a son and that seed would conquer the seed of the devil. And she looked at Cain and said, "Surely this must be him." Not fully understanding the fullness of times and that a couple of or several millennia, 4,000 years would pass before that promised seed of the woman would come. And so Adam and Eve expected Cain to be the one. The years passed. We don't know how many. In verse number 2 it says, "She bare again his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." And so Abel means vanity. Means vanity. She must have looked at this second son and looked, considering the first son with her high hopes, and realized that, you know, things haven't exactly gone as I've planned. I wonder if her faith was beginning to waver just a little bit. I wonder if her high hopes for that first son, as she saw that sin nature, see, she hadn't experienced that before. She did not know what a sin nature was all about. And then that little boy. How many of us parents can say, "Well, you know, having that little kid wasn't everything I thought it was going to be. You know, I enjoy it, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. But you know, they're a lot naughtier than what I had thought they were." Remember, she didn't have other people's kids to evaluate and decide what is normal behavior. And boy, Cain came out with that sin nature in full force. And she looks at Abel and says, "Man, this childbearing thing is a vain thing. This isn't what I expected." But then God jumps very quickly here in verse number 2. Jumps from childbirth into adulthood of that very child that's born. Abel became a keeper of sheep. Cain became a farmer, a tiller of the ground. Now here's a question for you, if you want to scratch your head and wonder a little bit. Why was Abel a keeper of sheep? What was the point? What was the purpose? They did not raise sheep for food, because it wasn't until after the flood that they ate meat. They were all vegetarians, man and animal. They were all vegetarians. The Bible doesn't tell us why he was a keeper of sheep. The only thing I can guess at, and I don't know, but the only thing I can guess at, is that he raised the sheep for two purposes. One would be for clothing. Now in chapter 3, when they were driven out of the garden, after having made those fig leaves, God slew some type of an animal. He doesn't tell us what kind. But he slew some type of an animal to give them a covering, a skins for clothes. And he instituted the sacrificial system there in chapter number 3 of Genesis. And I believe, although again we don't have scripture to back this up, I believe it was a lamb that was slain to provide the clothing. And so I think that is the reason why sheep were kept. Now, we don't read of any other animal being kept at this time. And so I believe it was for the clothing for the people. The second reason is what I had stated just a moment ago, was for the sacrificial system that God instituted it. Now, if you study this passage of Scripture, you're going to read some fellows who say that God had not yet instituted a sacrificial system, and they'll say that a sacrificial system hadn't been instituted until Moses on Sinai. And I beg to differ wholeheartedly with them. Because when Abraham took Lot up, he understood the sacrificial system entirely. And he knew what to do with that ram that was caught in a thicket behind him. There was a sacrificial system in place that I believe dates to the Garden of Eden, and those coats of skin that God put on Adam and Eve. God instituted the sacrificial system. He taught them in undeniable terms, in unquestionable terms, that for sin, death is a result. But there is a sacrifice that will atone for those sins, the sacrifice of an innocent subject, an innocent substitutionary death. The shedding of the blood brings about the atonement, the covering for sin, pointing to that seed of the woman in Genesis 3:16. And so I believe that's why Abel was raising those sheep. If not for clothing, he was raising them for the sacrificial system. Now, as far as what profession, a sheep herder or a tiller of the ground, took the most skill or was the most or higher in status, it would have to be the dirt farmer, Cain. He was the older brother. And if you follow this out through the Old Testament culture, you find that the one who kept the family sheep was the low one on the totem pole. The youngest child kept the sheep. And so it wasn't a very highly respected thing. We think, well, David was a shepherd, and look at how God honored him. Yes, that is the case, but David wasn't honored by God because he was a shepherd. David was honored by God because his heart was right with God. But you remember, David was at the end of the rope of Jesse's sons. He was the youngest son. And he was so lowly thought of by his family that when Samuel said, Jesse, bring your sons, one of them's the future king, let me see him so I know which one to anoint. They did not even think to bring David into the house. You remember that? Samuel was so confused because Jesse paraded all those boys and they looked so young and strong and powerful and ready to lead. But God said, it's not any of these. Not any of these. And Samuel was so confused, and he had to ask Jesse, hey, you got any other kids? And Jesse said, oh yeah, I forgot about David out there keeping the sheep. It didn't even cross Jesse's mind. You see, it was a lowly task to keep the sheep. To keep the sheep. But boy, you do a lowly task for God faithfully. You know, God, even though everyone else might forget, God never forgets. You know, one of the most forgotten ministries of a church is working back in that nursery. And who wants to work in the... Maybe some of you like kids. I like kids a lot. But don't ask me to work in the nursery. The only times I ever worked in the nursery was because I had children in that nursery and I had to do my time. And that's just the way I looked at it. That's just not the ministry for me. We don't realize how important a ministry like that is, and how God honors those who take that ministry and other ministries that are done behind the scenes that nobody notices. Very few people know are being done. But we don't do it for recognition, do we? David didn't do it for recognition. He did it because that was his job, and he did it to the glory of God. And if we'll take whatever it is God would have us to do, you know, if you have a prayer ministry, you know how many people are going to know about that? Probably just you and God. If it's done right. Just you and God. Other people around you that you're praying for are going to say, well, how did this happen? How did God work here? Well, it's because they've got somebody praying that nobody else knows about except God. But if we do it faithful, God will honor and elevate the one who does the ministry faithfully. As we move into verse number 3, we're confronted with these words, and in process of time. How much time? We don't know. God gives us a window here, though, of how much time may have elapsed. If we look over in chapter 5, verse number 3, Genesis 5, verse number 3, we read, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." And so this is at least the third-born son of Adam and Eve. Adam was 130 years when it took place. Now let's back up to chapter 4, verse number 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." And so we know that Seth was born after Abel's murder. And that took place 130 years after Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. And so we know that there's at least 130 years in there. Now, how much of that 130 years passed before the incident of chapter 4 happened, we don't know. But it could be pretty close to 130 years. At least that's the way I understand it, that Seth was born shortly after Abel's murder. It's fresh in her mind. And if you think that Cain, Abel, and Seth are the only three children Adam and Eve had, then you're pretty naive. And you have no response when the humanist comes and says, well, where in the world did Cain and Abel get their wives and Seth get his wife? Adam and Eve had other children. That's where they got their wives. They married their sisters. Sounds disgusting to us today. But that was all they had to choose from back then. And so that's the way it was. And God, as the human population grew, He removed those relationship boundaries further and further away till they are as they are now. And so I believe we've gone at least 100, if not 120, 125 years in this process of time back and forth. Verse number 3. Now that's significant as we consider what takes place. Because God says, you know, a bunch of time went by, and then there came a day. There came a day when Cain and Abel came to offer their sacrifices to me. Now what's important about that process of time, not just being a week or a month or a day, there was one commentator that suggested a day went by. And that's what the process of time refers to, just a day. What's important about it is that this is not the first offering these two fellows offered. It's not the first offering. They were in the habit. And that's the way it's read. It's stated as if, you know, nothing out of the ordinary is taking place for them to bring an offering. What's out of the ordinary in this process is Cain's offering. Cain's response to being rejected for his offering. That's what's significant about this story, this history we're given in Genesis 4. Not the fact of the sacrifice being offered, but rather the type of a sacrifice that Cain brings. Cain had been accustomed to bringing a substitutionary sacrifice. He was accustomed to bringing a blood sacrifice. He was accustomed to going to little brother and saying, "Hey bro, give me a lamb. I need to go sacrifice to God." Now, I don't know that they talked that way. Probably not. I didn't talk that way when I was growing up with my brothers. But anyway, he had to go to Abel and purchase a lamb. I don't think Abel was just going to give it to his big brother. My little brother wouldn't give me anything unless I bought it off him. I wouldn't give my brothers anything unless they bought it off me, paid the price. It didn't have to be money. I mean, we made a deal. And so Cain had to humble himself, go to his little brother, say, "Hey, little brother, I need a lamb. What's it going to cost me this time?" Year after year after year, and I believe it was more than a yearly sacrifice, God instituted that sacrificial system. I think if it wasn't daily, it was at least weekly. And over the process of time, as I said, 120 years probably at least, every day or every week minimum, Cain had to go, "Hey, little brother, what's that lamb going to cost me this time? What's it going to cost me this time?" And the bitterness over process of time began to well up at having to humble himself. And he's probably thinking, you know, I've become a pretty good farmer. My crops, they're pretty valuable. They're pretty tasty. They're pretty good. In 1 year, he probably had a bumper crop. And he probably picked the first fruits, the very best that he had grown that year. And he looked at it and said, "Why should I go to my little brother and get a lamb? What I have right here in my hands is so good that it's good enough for God." And I think that's where we find ourselves in the process of time of verse number 3. He probably went to Abel and said, "Hey, little brother, how much will you give me for some of this fine grain I have harvested this year so that you can offer it to God like I'm going to?" Abel probably objected. He said, "Hey, big brother, that's a mighty nice crop. I'd like to purchase some myself, but not to give to God. God requires a lamb." I imagine Abel, because of what transpired, I imagine Abel rebukes Cain and says, "Hey, Cain, what you're trying to give God is not according to the Word of God. You've been deceived, big brother. You think what you've got is good, and it is good, but it's not good enough for God, because we've got to hold ourselves to God's standard. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," he would have told him. "You've got to meet God's standard. Man's standard just won't cut it. The best we have, all our righteousness are as filthy rags." You imagine Cain was happy about that? He said, "Hey, little brother, thanks for the advice. How foolish of me. Can I buy a lamb?" I don't think that's at all what happened. I think Cain was offended. I think he was hurt. I think he was stubborn. He said, "Little brother, you do what you need to do, and I'm going to do what I need to do." And so in the process of time, they bring their offerings. Verse 4 tells us Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. You ever notice that? I never did until I was studying for this. Firstling, I always read singular. It's plural. It's plural. You ever notice that before? He did not offer just one little lamb. He offered plural, at least two. At least two. When it includes the fat thereof, it means the best. The best. Now, we don't know how many he gave, and I almost wonder, is he tithing? Is he tithing? Is he tithing did not originate on Mount Sinai. Again, if you just read the scriptures and search it, the tithe was long before Moses stood on Sinai and received the law of God. God just incorporated it, carried it over into the Old Testament law. I kind of think he's tithing here, in that he had so many lambs in his flock that whatever passage of time that he brought his tithe as 10% for God. Verse number 4, it says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offerings, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. How in the world did these boys know the difference? How did Cain go away knowing God rejected his offering? And how did Abel know as he left that day that God accepted it? Now this is an interesting and fascinating study. We don't have time to turn to all the passages, but in Leviticus chapter 9 verse 24, as Moses had received the law on Sinai and about the tabernacle and the priesthood, and he had put it all up, was instituting all of this, it tells us at the dedication of the priesthood that as they made the offering, that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering. And so picture that tent. And in front of that tent that was called the tabernacle, that had the holy place and the holy of holies behind it with the Ark of the Covenant, right outside the door, right in front, is the altar, the brazen altar where the sacrifice was. And as Aaron prepared that animal and placed it there on the altar, probably scratched his head saying, "Now what do I do with this thing?" Fire comes out of the tent door on that altar and consumes all that flesh, all the bones. That's what happened. It was obvious God was pleased. God had respect to it. When Gideon was called into the to be a judge, he offered an offering. And it tells in Judges 6:21, there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Now, a little different scenario, because the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon out in the field. And Gideon wanted to feed him. And he went and brought a fine dinner. He put out a spread for him. And the angel of the Lord told him ahead of time, "I'm not going to eat." But he told him to put it on the rock. And he took his staff and he touched the rock. And fire comes out of the rock. And then the angel of the Lord descends to heaven in that flame. How did we know that God accepted his offering, had respect to it? Fire. Supernatural fire coming out of the rock. On Mount Carmel, when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And you remember what happened? They had their chance to offer first, and God didn't answer, because he gave one little catch to it. You can't put any fire on the altar. And they cried out and prayed all day long. And finally, about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah prepares his, places it on the altar, dumps all this water on it, and then he makes a short little prayer to God. And it tells that as he made that prayer to God, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Because he put so much water on it, he soaked it so much, and he had built a little ditch around it, and that was filled up with the water, and God sucked all that water up too. How do we know? And how did the Jews of that day know that God accepted Elijah's sacrifice and rejected the sacrifice of the prophets of Baal? Fire out of heaven. We can follow it on. There's at least two other times when David had sinned in numbering the people, and God sent the angel, and at the threshing floor of Ornan, he gives a sacrifice there to God, because God stayed the hand of the angel. Fire out of heaven. At the dedication of the temple, very similar to the tabernacle, except the fire comes down from heaven at this time. That's probably, although again, we can't be dogmatic, that's probably what happens here in Genesis 4. That's how Abel walked away smiling, knowing that God accepted him, that his relationship with God was right. And that's why Cain walked away wroth, as it says there. Cain was very wroth. And his countenance fell because God rejected the very best he had. Cain was sincere. Cain gave the very best. But God says that's not good enough unless we come God's way. And we find, though, that God is gracious. As Cain walked away wroth, his countenance fallen, rejected of God, verse 6 says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" Basically, what he's telling Cain, he says, "Hey, look, you can gain my favor again. All you've got to do is go to your little brother and get a lamb. And you just need to sacrifice the right sacrifice. You need to sacrifice properly. And then everything will be fine. You'll maintain that right of the firstborn, and he'll honor you." It says, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Boy, what a wonderful promise. You'd think Cain would just, his eyes would light up, and you'd think he'd say, "Well, you know, that sounds pretty good, God. Thanks for a second chance. I'll head right over to Abel's house, and I'll buy myself a lamb or however many lambs I need, and I'll sacrifice them right away without delay, because I don't want that fellowship with you to remain broken. Because I want to have the promises you've given to me, that I'll rule over him." Boy, that sounds good. We'd all like that, wouldn't we? Well, we find Cain in his stubborn pride ignores the warning of God in the middle of verse number 7. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. You better watch out, Cain, because if you don't deal with your sin when it's little, when all it is offering the wrong sacrifice, if you don't deal with it and nip it in the bud, it's going to lie at the door. It's going to grow large. It's going to devour you. That's kind of the idea there. The common consensus, and this is a real challenge for commentators, exactly what God means here. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it. The common interpretation or understanding is that God is giving an illustration of a ferocious wild animal outside the door, unbeknownst to the person on the inside, and that person opening the door and stepping out into the path of an angry, hungry lion. There's only one problem with that. Lions ate grass. They didn't eat people. And so we're kind of still left scratching our heads. What does he mean? But that's a good illustration. I think that at least gets across the idea of what God is telling Cain. You'll be devoured of sin if you don't nip it in the bud. Well, we know what happened. He went out and talked with Abel. And it tells us and specifies that when they were in the field. Now, how long did they talk and what did they talk about? We really don't know. But Cain waited until they were out in the field. I think Cain thought he could escape God's attention. I think he thought that God wouldn't notice it if they were outside of their dwelling places. And so he kills Abel. In verse number 9, God confronts him. He says, "Where is Abel thy brother?" Do you think God was clueless here? Of course not. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. When Cain and Abel were out in the field, God was there with them. Cain didn't understand that. He was giving Cain another chance to confess his sin and to make things right. And again, he refuses. He says, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" The fact is, yes, Cain, you were supposed to be your brother's keeper. Abel was supposed to be your keeper. We're supposed to be each other's keeper. That's God's plan and God's program. But Cain wanted to remove the responsibility. He wanted to go out and do his own thing. He didn't want to acknowledge his sin. And so God pronounces judgment. The sin wasn't dealt with immediately. It escalated. He says in verse number 11, "Now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be." The poetic justice of God. Cain offered, and this is where it all began, he offered the fruit of the ground, the very best the ground could offer by the working hands of man. And God says, "That's not going to happen for you anymore, Cain. You're just going to have to forage because the ground won't do you any good." But notice this. Young people, listen up. This is important. Because you're going to be tempted, just as us adults are tempted, to stray away from God. You know, you can choose the sin. I remember Randy Taylor Jr. saying this. You can choose the sin, but you can't choose the price tag. And that's exactly what happened to Cain. He chose the sin. His first sin was offering the wrong sacrifice. His second sin was rebellion, refusing to acknowledge that sin and confess it and make things right with God. His third sin was to murder Abel. Now, there are probably, certainly, several sins in between there, like pride and hatred. But he chose every sin he took. He was personally responsible. God brings out judgment, and this is what's critical to understand. When you choose to sin, and we all choose to sin from time to time, when you choose to sin, you cannot choose the price tag. God gave Cain the price tag, and listen to this little whiner in verse number 13. "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear." My punishment is greater than I can bear. When Cain found the price tag of his sin, he said, I can't deal with this. Cain was heartbroken. His future was destroyed. All his hopes and plans for life were in that one statement of God, destroyed. We've got to remember this about sin, no matter how young or how old we may be, that we cannot choose the price tag. And when sin's price tag has to be cashed in, we're going to say, just like Cain said, it's more than I can bear. These false teachers were running in the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? It's first of all, it's a manufactured, man-made religion. Trying to come to God on our own terms, that God then in turn judges and puts a price tag on. For Cain, it's an eternity in the lake of fire. He's been there 6,000 years already. But you know, that's not even a drop in a bucket because he's there for time without end. These false teachers chose the way of Cain. They've been suffering in the fires of hell for about 2,000 years now. But you know, that's not even a drop in the bucket. They're probably down in hell right now saying that the price tag of my sin is more than I can bear. But there's no more forgiveness. There's no more confession. There's no more grace of God. They've extended it. How about you tonight? Have you been involved in sin? Are you guilty of going the way of Cain, refusing to confess and repent? I hope tonight you'll take God's advice and do just that. If thou doest well, if thou doest well. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we know that oftentimes it's unpleasant to be confronted. But Father, we know your Holy Spirit will do that. We thank you for being faithful to do so. Father, soften our hearts that we would not make the error that Cain made. But Father, should you show sin in our lives, should you expose sin, that we would respond with worship and praise and confession and repentance and plead the blood of Christ, the only sacrifice for sin that's available. We'll thank you for how you work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.